Good to have you here this morning. Wonderful. I am still just so thankful for last week and being over at Winchester Trail and just being able to worship with so many of you and to see the house full and everybody in one service, both Thursday night as well as on Sunday. And what a glorious morning it was. I woke up and I saw the sun shining, but it was kind of shining through the clouds last, and it kind of created this aura, you know, around the sun. And I just thought, what a wonderful way to wake up on Easter morning. And it was a great way for us to kind of finish up the series, The Road to Redemption. This morning, we actually begin a new sermon series, and I'm really excited about this particular series. It's in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy is an awesome book. So this morning, I'm going to kind of lay the foundation for where we're going, but we're going to spend 13 weeks here in this small, little but powerful book. Have you ever been in a worship service where you felt like something was missing? Maybe the people were friendly, the music was good, the sanctuary was packed, but yet you left somewhat empty. I think it happens quite often. You've probably experienced it. But when that happens, it begs the question, what makes for a good church? Well, the short answer is a good church is a healthy church. A church can have charismatic leaders, lots of smiling faces, a host of programs, good coffee, and great musicians and vocalists, and still not be a healthy church. And some of us here this morning have been wounded by unhealthy churches. Places where genuine love was lacking, where the gospel was distorted, or where leaders abused those in their care. In 1 Timothy, the Apostle Paul writes not just to help a young pastor, but to help an entire congregation heal and grow and thrive the way that God intended. You might say that 1 Timothy is really a blueprint for a healthy church. In many ways, that's true. And if you've ever longed to know what a healthy church looks like, this letter is for you. And if we want to be a healthy church like this, then we need to pay very close attention to the instructions that are laid out for us in this particular letter. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your goodness to us, for the privilege that we have to worship you. And Lord, we do pray for your church throughout the world, that your spirit would move, that you would cause those who do not know you to come to know you, and those who do to grow in you, and that your gospel may go forth throughout the whole earth. Holy Spirit, be our teacher and our guide here this morning, we pray. Amen. So 1 Timothy, along with 2 Timothy and Titus, are known as the pastoral epistles. And the reason why they're called that is because Paul is writing to a couple of young pastors who have a real challenging task. They're trying to shepherd fledgling congregations, and within them, there are many challenges, as there is with any church. Now, 1 Timothy was likely written somewhere between AD 62 and AD 66, and we read in the very first couple of verses, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from the God, the Father, and Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, the first thing you notice there is the author of this book. It's the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. And it might be good for us to ask right up front, well, what exactly is an apostle? Paul calls himself an apostle. And are there apostles today? The Greek word apostolos literally means a sent one, an envoy, or a messenger. It's used a couple of different ways in Scripture. It is used in a general sense for someone who is sent by the church for a particular purpose. And the closest approximation to that today is that of missionaries. Missionaries are sent out by local churches. In John chapter 13, verse 16, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger, apostolos, greater than the one who sent him." In 2 Corinthians 8, we read, "As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." And then finally in Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, Paul writes, "I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need." Now, more specifically, the word is used to describe a few unique men who were chosen, called, and sent by Jesus Christ. Now, these men had to meet certain requirements. Among them were they had to be an eyewitness of the risen Christ. They were given a special measure of the Holy Spirit and given extraordinary power and authority that was confirmed with signs and wonders. They were also given special revelation, laying the foundation for the church, which resulted, of course, in us receiving the New Testament. There are no new apostles in this sense today. But notice what Paul says about his apostleship. His apostleship was by command of God. By the command of God, our Savior, and of Jesus Christ, our hope. Paul's calling to be an apostle was by the command of God. He did not appoint himself as an apostle. That happens far too frequently today. People who take upon themselves certain titles, certain privileges. He did not appoint himself, rather he was chosen by God. And we see that clearly in the Scriptures. You know, Paul encountered Jesus on the road to Damascus, remember? And he was struck down, he was blinded. And then God spoke to Ananias and sent him to lay hands on him so that Paul would receive his sight. And in Acts chapter 19, verse 15, the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Paul was a chosen instrument of God. Paul neither deserved nor desired this office or role, yet he obeyed this divine call and he gave his entire life to Christ's service. Notice who he's writing to. It's to Timothy. To Timothy, not to be confused with 2 Timothy, but he wrote to Timothy, "My true child in the faith." Very tender words that Paul uses here. And he writes to Timothy, who was like a son to him. He was Timothy's spiritual father. He had seen him converted, circumcised, and commissioned to church ministry. Paul not only, though, viewed Timothy as a son, he came to rely on him as a friend and as a companion and as a co-worker in the gospel. Timothy was mentored by Paul, and he was left in Ephesus to help shepherd the church there. I've got a map I want to bring up so you can kind of get an idea of where we are here. Here is Ephesus. You'll notice it's located here in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And down here, you're going to hear me mention Miletus, 30 or so miles from Ephesus. It's where Paul actually met the Ephesian elders in the book of Acts. But Ephesus was a harbor city, a harbor town in the Roman Empire, and Paul spent 3 years there on his second missionary journey. He goes on to say, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, Paul's usual greeting usually includes the words grace and peace, but here he includes a third word, the word mercy. And that word actually occurs twice here in the first chapter. It's something that he comes back to. And with this greeting, Paul is communicating the essence of the gospel. In one short sentence, he's communicating the essence of the gospel. Grace, mercy, and peace only come from a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. In him, we have received both mercy, not getting what we deserve, and grace, getting what we don't deserve. And as a result of that, we have peace with God because of his mercy and his grace. Now, this letter is filled with instructions for leading and protecting the church in Ephesus. And some of the things that we'll encounter is his instructions concerning dealing with false teachers in the church, proper worship, the qualifications of elders and deacons in the church, how to treat certain individuals. Paul emphasizes the importance of sound doctrine, and he urges Timothy to address the problem that he had been telling them about for years, namely false teachers. These false teachers threatened the church and the integrity of the gospel. So Paul writes to Timothy with an overarching purpose that encapsulates everything that I've mentioned already. And that overarching purpose is to remind believers how to conduct themselves in the household of God. And you can see it in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Now, in referencing the household of God or the church, he's not talking about a church building. He's not saying, I'm writing this to you so all your kids know how to behave in the church building or how you ought to behave in the church building. He's saying here that we are God's church. We are members of the household of faith, and we need to know how to behave as members of God's household. And here Paul is linking together two inseparable but indispensable concepts, and that is behavior and truth. For the Christian, proper behavior flows out of a proper understanding of the truth. Stated another way, right living or right behavior flows from right thinking or right belief. Now, after Paul's initial greeting, he immediately launches into and addresses the problem that he warned the Ephesian elders about back in Acts chapter 20. Paul writes, recorded by Luke, actually, but he says, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. Keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. See, Paul knew he was coming to the end of his life. He was nearing the end of his life. And he knew that they would never see him again. Now think about that for a moment. If you knew you were about to die and you were never going to see your loved ones again, what would you communicate to them? What would be on your mind? What would be on your lips? See, Paul's words here reveal a deep love and concern for the church in Ephesus. He spent 3 years of his life there. And he says here, and with many tears, he never stopped warning them. And here he is, warning them yet again about these false teachers. And he's basically saying, guys, you need to stay alert. And it must have caused them great pain to think that here was a church that he gave his life to and that he would no sooner be gone than false teachers would creep in and try to undo everything that he had done. And what's worse is he says that even from among your own selves, men will arise and distort the truth. Let's turn back to 1 Timothy. Paul begins addressing this problem in verses 4 through 11. He's going to return to it again in chapter 6. But in these verses, we learn that sound doctrine leads to love. It exposes sin, and it points us to Jesus. This morning, we're going to examine the need to confront false teaching while noting the true goal of sound teaching. Then we're going to look at the danger of distorted teaching and the antithesis of it, and that is the proper use of teaching the law. So let's look at verses 3 and 4, the need to confront false teaching. Paul writes, "As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith." It seems that Timothy might have been thinking about calling it quits, because Paul encourages him to stay on at Ephesus and to fulfill his ministry. Now, why Paul urged him to stay there at Ephesus, we can only speculate. But apparently, from the rest of the book and even 2 Timothy, we learn some things about Timothy and some of the struggles that he has there. Apparently, some people in the church thought that he was too young. Paul writes to him at one point, and he says, "Don't let anyone look down upon your youthfulness." You know, if I was Timothy, I would have said, "Oh, I like that. That's good. You tell him, Paul." He says, "No, Timothy, I'm telling you. Don't let anyone look down. Well, how do I do that? Do I just tell him not to look down on my youth? No. Prove yourself an example to those who believe." Some people may have compared Timothy to Paul. And of course, Timothy's going to come up short in that comparison. He didn't quite measure up to the great apostle. Timothy was also somewhat timid, perhaps even physically weak. Apparently, he had numerous physical ailments. And if that wasn't enough, there was always this tough job of confronting these false teachers. But whatever the reason is, Paul says, stay put. Stay there. You know, there are great advantages to sticking it out. Longevity has its privileges, both for the congregation as well as for the leader. Let me just mention a few of them. When you're at one particular church for a lengthy period of time, you get to know the congregation. I mean, really know them. And they get to know you. Now, that's good. It's a little scary, too. That's one of the things about that is so scary to me about being a conference speaker. You know, someone who is requested to go all around the world speaking at conferences. That's great, but nobody knows you there. I mean, you can walk in, do your thing, walk out. Nobody knows what in the world is going on in your life. It's a dangerous place to be. But when you're in one place for any length of time, people know who you are. They realize you're just an ordinary guy, just like everybody else. They see the faults that you have. You can say things that hurt people, hopefully inadvertently, but it happens. And they realize, you know what, you're just a sinner saved by grace, called by God to this ministry. It's empowering and it's freeing. You also gain greater credibility. You can accomplish more. And like I mentioned, it's kind of like being a dad, right? You know, you might go to work, you might have an important job, you know, Ryan, I mean, he's a scientist. I mean, that's important, you know? And, you know, but when he comes home, he's just dad, you know? And his wife's not impressed with his credentials. And that's a good thing. This last part I really, really like is when you're in one church for a long time, you tend to outlast your critics. Because they usually throw it in the towel after a while or pass on. So Paul urges Timothy, remain on at Ephesus. And he does so for a specific reason. Because he wants him to instruct or command certain persons not to teach strange doctrines or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies, which only promote speculation rather than the stewardship of God by faith. Now, the word translated speculation there in the ESV is actually translated as controversies in the NIV 84. Paul here is speaking about useless, empty, meaningless speculation that only produces arguments and division and strife. And the phrase certain persons tells us that Paul knew exactly who these guys were. He actually mentions two of them a little bit later in verse 20. So Paul is not saying then, Timothy, don't allow false teaching to start. He's not saying, don't allow these men to start teaching strange doctrines. Rather, he is saying, you need to stop them from teaching strange doctrines. It had already begun. Now, at this point, we ought to ask, well, where were the elders? Timothy was among them. Well, they were there. Remember, Paul had been warning them for 3 years about this very thing. And then he warns them again in Acts chapter 20 when he met them at Miletus, when he sent for the elders in Ephesus to come and meet with him. So it appears that they didn't heed Paul's warning. And even some became false teachers themselves, just as Paul said would happen. perhaps this is the real difficulty that Timothy was facing. Perhaps this is the reason why he thought about taking a church in some other town. To deal with wayward elders who were perhaps older than him, who perhaps looked down upon his youthfulness, would have been a very, very difficult job. And by the way, a lot of false teaching that arises within the church, it's not always easily recognizable. You know, I mean, if somebody came in and just basically started, you know, teaching that Jesus wasn't the Son of God, that he didn't really die on the cross or rise from the dead, I mean, that would be obvious, right? But it's not always obvious, and that's because false teachers are really good at mixing truth with error, truth with falsehoods. It masks the lies so they're not as easily detectable. False teachers also have novel interpretation of the scriptures. They use familiar terms, but they repackage them and redefine those terms. And you only find out afterwards, oh, when they were talking about resurrection, they didn't mean the same thing I was thinking. Oh, when they use the word eternal, or they use the word death, or whatever, they redefine the terms. And here's the real scary thing. It's that a lot of false teachers don't know that they're false teachers. Not all of them. A lot of them do. A lot of them don't. Just like the Pharisees. Pharisees thought they were doing God a service. They thought they were on the right side of things with Jesus, but they weren't. Even Peter thought he was on the right side when he told Jesus, you know, I ain't going to let you go to the cross. No way, Jesus. Ain't going to happen. Get thee behind me, Satan. That's what Jesus said. Perhaps this is one of the reasons why Jesus referred to them as wolves in sheep's clothing. They were sheep-like in their speech and in their demeanor. But inwardly, they were ravenous wolves who distorted the gospel and deceived those not grounded in the truth. I want to just share a few application points, you know, with you that flow out of this. First of all, you need to understand that just because you start out well doesn't mean you're going to finish well. Paul said, from amongst your own selves, men will arise and they will distort the gospel. These were elders. And even if it weren't the elders, he still says, from within. So false teaching oftentimes is an internal problem. Yes, false teachers can come in from without. But guys, how many times have we had a guest speaker come in here? Not very often. Most false teaching occurs from within, from the people who have the platform ministry. Or perhaps from a small group, you know, who just kind of goes off on a tangent, starts pursuing things, and it's just within that particular group, but then it kind of spreads to other people within the church. But it's internal. So just because you start out well doesn't mean that you'll finish well. That tells us that we need to work hard to stay grounded in the faith, in the truth of God's word. We can't take a hiatus from worship, from being in community. We can't take a break from reading our Bibles and seeking God, being in fellowship with one another. In a world of deception, we need to guard the gospel. God's word needs to be accurately and faithfully taught so that the flock becomes well acquainted with truth, so as to not fall prey to strange doctrines, myths, and other novelties.
I mean, we want you here on a Sunday morning. We want you in a life group. We want you in a discipleship group. We want you in God's Word because we want you to grow in Christ. First of all, we want you to know Christ. Then we want you to grow in Christ and to be used of Christ for His glory. And we know that we cannot work out that which has not been worked into us. We need to study God's Word and learn how to handle it accurately. That's why here at New Life, we prefer to preach through books of the Bible rather than teaching on, you know, hot topics, current cultural trends. See, one of the neat things about preaching through books of the Bible is eventually you're going to hit those hot topics. But people aren't going to think like like if I came out here and I just said, you know, this morning we're going to be talking about, you know, illicit sex, whatever. And then you've got people out there in the congregation, oh, he's talking about me. He's preaching this about me. He knows something about me, whatever. No. You go through books of the Bible, you're going to hit things, right? And they may speak to you. And maybe on that topic, it could be all sorts of things. But we allow God's Word to teach. We are charged as elders to preach the whole counsel of God. We can't afford to cherry pick and pick and choose those hot topics or pet topics, things that are near and dear to our hearts, per se, but it may not be relevant to you whatsoever. We need to teach God's Word. We even, at New Life, have what's called a scope and sequence, where we keep track of what we've taught on, when we taught it, so we know when we need to come back to it again. And of course, all Scripture is inspired by God. I'm going off on a tangent now. But all Scripture is inspired by God, right? But not all Scripture is relevant at a particular point in time for a particular group of people. You have to understand, for instance, 1 Timothy carries more weight, more relevance for us right now in the here and now than, let's say, the book of Leviticus. That doesn't mean we shouldn't ever teach about the book of Leviticus, but we need to understand there are these nuances and things. So we take great pains. We pray every year seeking God. God, what are you saying to us? What does this particular body need to hear from you? And we allow him to lead us to those books and sometimes to those topics, things that we need to address. All right, get back on track here. False teaching needs to be nipped in the bud. You can't play around with it. False teachers must be silenced. That's what Paul is getting at here. But we all need to be discerning about what we consume spiritually. As elders, we can only control so much. We can control what's being taught from the pulpit. We can provide guidance to our small group leaders and things like that. But what you do when you go home is between you and God. What you read, who you listen to, that's between you and God. But you need to be discerning because not everything you hear out there you ought to be listening to. There's a lot of bad theology, a lot of false teaching that's out there that's packaged in really wonderful stuff. And you got to be discerning. And then the last application point here is just understand character matters. Character matters. And that's why Paul, later on in chapter 3, spent so much time talking about the qualifications of elders and deacons. And when you read it, what stands out to you is that of all the qualifications, there is only one skill that is mentioned. Everything else has to do with character. So here we have the need to confront false teachers. We also see, though, that Paul gives Timothy the goal of sound teaching. And we need to understand this, too. Verse 5. says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. The NAS 95 and other translations read, but the goal of our instruction is love. The goal or the aim of our instruction is love. So the goal of preaching and teaching is not the dissemination of knowledge. It's not the acquisition of knowledge, though that is necessary. The goal is love. This was not the goal of the false teachers. Rather than seeking to see lives transformed by the gospel, they turned to myths and endless genealogies, which promoted controversies and strife. They claimed to know the deep truths of God, and they were more than willing to share them with undiscerning individuals. And because knowledge is power, they were held in high regard. People viewed them as spiritual leaders. In their pride, they appealed to the pride of others. Alistair Begg said this. He said that they appealed to those who thought of themselves as sort of the theological intelligentsia, the ones who liked the special nuggets, the esoteric information, the little angle on the truth that nobody else necessarily fastened onto. See, the goal of these false teachers was to gain a following with their speculations and their disputes about words. Ultimately, their aim was to spread strife and division. But Paul says here, sound doctrine, the aim, the goal, is love. It's not to make a big head. It's to make a big heart. A heart of love. A heart of love which springs from a clean conscience, from a sincere faith. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the internal workings of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have been born again. Love flows from a cleansed heart. It flows from a good conscience and a sincere faith. The gospel message is the only power that can do that. It's the only power that can change the human heart and produce genuine love. Our hearts are cleansed from sin, and our consciences are clear when we repent of our sins and we turn in faith to Christ. When we embrace Jesus in genuine faith, our consciences are freed from guilt and his love is poured out in our hearts. Just as Paul says in Romans 5, he says, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we respond in saving faith to what Christ has done for us through his death and resurrection, we become children of God. We receive his Holy Spirit, and our hearts become new and pure. That is the fruit of gospel teaching. Not speculation or controversies and prideful intellectualism. The goal of sound teaching is love. The goal is really to be more like Jesus. So how's your heart? Is your conscience unburdened by guilt and shame? Or is it condemning you? Is your faith sincere? Meaning, is it without hypocrisy? Is it genuine? The third point found in verses 6 and 7 is the danger of distorted teaching. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 says, certain persons, by swerving from these, the things that he has mentioned, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Paul again uses that phrase, certain persons. This is twice now, certain persons, in referring to these false teachers. He says that they have swerved or deviated from the things that he had just talked about, meaning they once held to these things. They were on the right path, but they swerved or turned away from. Now, they're preoccupied with fanciful and fruitless myths and foolish discussions. This is what happens when the primary truths of Scripture become peripheral, and the peripheral becomes primary. And it happens quite easily, actually. I mean, we get bored with the same old, same old. I've heard the gospel message hundreds of times, thousands of times. I want something new. I need something exciting. I need to know something I don't know already. I want deeper truths. I mean, if you were honest, some of you here this morning have felt that way. You come here every Sunday morning and, you know, Paul, you keep telling people they need Jesus. Yeah. They want to be teachers of the law, but they don't know what they're talking about. In their ignorance, they're leading others astray. Folks, don't be wowed by people who seem to possess knowledge that nobody else does. If nobody else possesses the knowledge, they're probably wrong. Be wary of confident sounding words that lack gospel clarity. Have you ever heard somebody and listened to them and you go, I'm not sure I follow them or I understand what they're saying. I don't know. Something's not right. Our minds need to be saturated with gospel truth. Only then will we be able to identify false teachers and false teaching. Final point that Paul gives here is the proper use of teaching the law. See, there's a wrong use. There's a proper use. So, verse 8. Now, we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, which I have been entrusted. Paul says in verse 8, the law is good if used lawfully. I run into Christians from time to time who they seem to have a dim view of the law. They're quick to say, yeah, but we're under grace. Why are you preaching the law? Paul here says, the law is good if used lawfully. And the law is good in many ways. The law reveals who God is and what he requires of us. In requiring us, and we did this with the Ten Commandments, so I'm not going to rehash all that, but in all of the commands that God gives us, it's a reflection of who he is. So we come to know aspects of God's character from his law. The law reveals God's righteous standards for our lives and how he wants us to live. At no point, for instance, when God said, you know, thou shalt not do murder, did God change his mind on that? Murder is still a bad thing. We ought not do it. The law, though, is for the lawless, not the righteous. The law keeps lawlessness in check. I mean, just look at the list of sins there in verses 9 and 10. It reveals the brokenness of humanity. The law acts as a restraining influence on sin, but it is powerless to save anyone. The law was never meant to be a means of salvation. In Romans chapter 3, verse 20, we read, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." The law reveals to us our sin, and it points us to Jesus. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul writes, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And then again in Romans 10, verse 4, Paul writes, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See, the law convicts. That's a good thing. But grace saves. Only Christ can fulfill what the law demands and forgive what the law reveals, namely our sin. Sound doctrine exposes sin and points us to Jesus. So when you think about applying these truths to our lives, I mean, it's very clear that, you know, as elders, we must preach, and as individuals, we must preach Christ alone as our righteousness. We must, however, preach both the law and the gospel. The law to awaken us and the gospel to save us. As Paul said, the law is good. The law is good, but the gospel is glorious. The gospel is glorious. So do you recognize your sin? Do you recognize that you are powerless to do anything about your condition? Have you turned to Christ for forgiveness and for eternal life? I hope so. Is your doctrine leading you to love like Jesus? Because that's the goal. We may never be a perfect church, but we can be a healthy one. As long as we follow God's blueprint for the church, realizing that sound doctrine is not some dry academic exercise. It's the heartbeat of the Christian life. It protects us from error. It cultivates love. It exposes our sin, and it points us to the only one who can save us from it, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for our time together here this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the glorious gospel of Christ. Lord, I pray that these truths we would just meditate on throughout this week, and that we would understand how merciful, how gracious you have been towards us, and how much you delight in us knowing who you are and living for you, so that there might be many lovers of Jesus in your kingdom.